Okay, good afternoon, everyone. This is the M201 class in the afternoon, the first session of the afternoon, and we have the class titled The Body of Christ in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And our speaker today is Reverend Richard Cook, and this is an English class, so just to let you know. A brief introduction to the speaker today. Reverend Richard Cook is the Associate Professor of Church History and Missions at LOGOS, LES. He came to LOGOS in 2011, and he's also the Intercultural Studies Program Director and served as a missionary and seminary professor in Taiwan for over 10 years. Before he came to LOGOS, he taught missions history and Chinese church history at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. Sanyi Chen Xue Yuan. Yeah. And he has MDIV and THM degree from TEDS and a PhD in modern Chinese history from the University of Iowa. And he lives with his wife in Temple City with three children. Okay, so now I just pass the time to Reverend Richard.
What? Taiwanese.
Oh! This is to me, anyway.
Taiwanese or Chinese?
Mandarin, yeah. Mandarin, yeah. It's hard enough, yes. It definitely is a tremendous challenge. Let us take a moment and pray and ask God to be with us as we come together. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present with us as we meet this afternoon. Lord, we pray that we could gain a greater appreciation for your plan, a greater appreciation for your mission, a greater appreciation for your church, a greater appreciation for the kingdom of God. And Lord, we pray that through that, we would love you more. We ask that we would be blessed today, that we can be a blessing to others around us. We thank you for this time and put it in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, I picked a topic that is impossible to cover in one semester, in one year. So instead of doing it in one semester, we'll do it in one hour. Since we can't do it in a year, we can't do it in an hour, I guess it's okay. What is going on in global Christianity is really exhilarating. I myself, just briefly introduced, I studied modern Chinese history, I studied Chinese church history, and what I learned from Chinese church history is that the church in China may have grown faster in the last 30 years than any other church in all of church history. And I learned that and read about it and was tremendously encouraged about it. Then in 2003, I left Taiwan and I was teaching at Trinity in Chicago, and they asked me to teach the class called Christianity in the Non-West. And what that was investigating Christianity in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. So I knew about the church in China, and I knew about the church in Asia, but I took the next two or three years to focus on learning more about the church in Africa. And I was stunned, because everything I learned about China, while that was true, the only thing maybe not true is whether that is actually the fastest growing church in all church history. Because if there's any competitor for fast-growing churches, it's Africa in the same period at the same time. After two or three years focused on Africa, I changed my focus and spent two or three years reading as much as I could find on Christianity in Latin America. And if there's anything that's exciting about Christianity in Asia, Christianity in Africa, if there's anything equally exciting and dynamic, it's Christianity in Latin America. That is a stunning reality. And it forced me to go back and look and try to understand. What is Christianity? What is the nature of Christianity? And I think we can find some fascinating things. And as we understand the nature of Christianity being a multicultural, multi-ethnic movement of the people of God, I think we gain a greater understanding, not just of the church, but of God. Because God is the God of all peoples. This is some material that I developed just the last couple of years, and I find it fascinating. And so, like I said, we're covering way too much material for an hour, but we will do what we can. Is the air conditioner? Did you turn that on? It's going to do something soon.
It's working.
It's working? Okay. I want us to take ourselves back. Here we are in our little group, and we're in Acts chapter 2. We're at the time of Pentecost. And what would this look like? This is a pivotal moment in the plan of God. Jesus has come to earth. He's taught. He's now been arrested. He's been crucified. He's been resurrected. And now we're at the time of the Pentecost. And the church has come together. And this is what happens. It is what I write here. It's the beginning of church history. It's also the beginning of Christian theology. And we begin to see Peter trying to explain what has happened. So look at what's happened. Read along with me, and then let's think about some of these verses. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven. You're supposed to be imagining this, so you should have wind blowing through your hair. And can our proctor can help us help us blow. And someone's got to be ready, because you need the little fire to come up here in a moment. This is really amazing stuff. You know, we read this over and over, and we lose the sense of awe at what happened. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be... Can someone do the tongues of... There we go. We got the tongues of fire on our... What did that look like? We can imagine. We can try to imagine, but I don't think we can quite get it. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh my, now what's going on? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I guess if we act this out, it'll get a little bit too chaotic. But that's the scene. It is really chaotic. So we got one person blowing the wind, you guys with the fire going, and then everyone speaking in tongues. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Who is it that's experiencing this? It's Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles, people who have a concern about the Jewish people, the concern about Yahweh, the Jewish God. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken in the midst of chaos. They're hearing their own language. How could this be? Utterly amazed. Sometimes the Bible has understatement. This is more than just utterly amazed, isn't it? What in the world? Utterly amazed. They said, aren't these all who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "Oh, they have had too much wine." So it would seem, right? What in the world? What in the world? Now, this is such a dramatic moment, because here it is. How now will you explain what's going on? It says right here, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain.'" We are about to see some of the most incredible theology ever written. So I call this the birth of the church, but it's also the birth of Christian theology, because what you have is brand new revelation. You have the fire, the wind, people speaking glossa or speaking languages that other people can hear. And now Peter's going to explain what this all means. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. First off, these people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, so that's not the issue. So what is it? What is it that is happening? No. First move. Where does Peter go to explain what's happening? Old Testament. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Jewish people and Jewish converts. No, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." First move, he goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the book of Joel. So how do we understand this crazy, chaotic situation? Well, let's look at the Old Testament. What does Joel say? It's prophesied. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Recall who's listening. A lot of them are people who heard him. We saw him ourselves. 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 days ago, a month ago, 6 months ago. Think where you were 6 months ago. We were witnessing Jesus and his miracles just 6 months. Where were we 6 months ago? After something, we were... It's just that long ago. We were in Turkey together. It's not that long ago. We remember our time there. This isn't ancient history. This is current. This is what we remember, what we experienced together. You saw this, miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You were there. You guys were there. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And we begin to talk about what Christ did. Went to a cross. "But God then raised him." God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep him down. And we turn again to the Old Testament. David said this about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is in my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope." If I have one of you guys read, can you read the English this quickly for me? Or will you read more slowly? In Chinese you can read this quickly, right? I just want us to see, this is another move, again, back to the Old Testament. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. Fellow Israelites, David died, he's buried, and his tomb is still here. We can go look at it. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, seeing what was to come. He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. Again, Old Testament, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it, exalted at the... This is profound stuff coming. I hope you love theology, because this is tons of theology. Notice that he's just building theological concept on theological concept. Something unique happened in all of history. The Holy Spirit was being poured out on them. The wind, the flames of fire, the speaking in tongues. And here is a picture of what's going on. God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. And then here we have this picture, exalted to the right hand of God. So we have God on the throne. This is a new picture of God. God of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, that he is one God. There's only one God. But here's a new picture of this one God. Look at this. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. First, God is on his throne. Jesus at the right hand of God. I hope you like theology. This is a profound picture. Jesus then at the right hand. So God on the throne. Jesus at the right hand. The Holy Spirit is being poured out. And the church, you guys, are being filled with power. If you are a first century Jew, how do you understand that? It's weird. What tools in your mental toolbox do you have to try to grasp this? What do you appeal to in your thinking? What are you grasping for to understand? Old Testament. Your traditions. Jewish Old Testament. Jewish traditions. That's who you are. That's all you have to understand this. For David did not ascend, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. Again, back to the Old Testament. How will we understand this? We're going to keep going back to the Old Testament. This is really hard. Jesus, or God our Father on the throne, Jesus at the right hand, sending out the Holy Spirit. Who exactly is this at the right hand? Who exactly is Jesus, who you witnessed, who died and was raised from the dead? And now he's at the right hand, sending the Holy Spirit. Who exactly is he? Therefore, Israel, be assured of this. I hope you like theology. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is Lord. Please stop. We say that all the time. We say, a lot of us know this. How did the Jewish people pronounce this word in the Old Testament? Yeah, you're pronouncing it exactly right. Jewish people were trained, don't say this word. So what did they say? Adonai. They replaced this word with Adonai. We have used this word in English because we can't pronounce this word. There's no reasonable way to pronounce it. So we have substituted this so we can say it out loud. I heard a Protestant teacher, professor, suggest that we Protestants probably should not say that word. That we say this word much too easily. And that we can offend our Jewish friends. That's how holy that word is. Do you see that? It's a word that is so holy so sacred, so powerful, that the Jewish people dare not pronounce it. So when they see these letters, they pronounce, they say Lord, they say Adonai. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, this word. Do you see the power of that? God the Father on the throne, Jesus at the right hand, He is Adonai. He is this word. How are we going to understand that? Not only that, but He's the Messiah. He's the one who died in our place. He's Adonai, and He's also our Savior. So there's a profound statement here about who Jesus is. How now will Jewish people understand this? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." Really interesting response. Notice there's an internal response in your own heart. Repent. Change yourself. And an external, be baptized. A symbolic entrance into the church of God. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Whoosh. The promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Whew. Okay. Why did the early Christians worship Jesus? Any thoughts on that? Remember, He was just their rabbi. He was their teacher. You don't worship your rabbi. Why did they worship Jesus? The Son of God, yeah. Any other?
Because they know He's Messiah.
Messiah. The Son of God. Messiah. Son of God is a little vague. What exactly would the Son of God mean? Messiah is more clear, but is Messiah God? And maybe that's not so clear either. So would you worship necessarily the Messiah? Would you worship the Son of God, or would you only worship God? See, I want to go back to this. This is so powerful. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is to be worshipped. He is God. Now you have this amazing new category. All of a sudden you go from an understanding of God is one God to what? To God is a triune God. And the Jewish people are going to have to use all their resources, all their worldview, all their ability to grasp this new concept. I want you to see that, because we're going to go from here to another big thought after this. So get how big this first thought is. You're just sitting here, a nice Jewish woman, a nice Jewish man, and you've learned the Shema, and you've repeated it several times every day that God is one God, and you say it over and over, and you believe that. And now, bam! There's this, Jesus is Adonai. He is this word that we won't say out loud.
So Lord, in this context, is God.
There's no doubt. Jesus is Adonai. It's that he's that we can't pronounce. Right? The only way he could say it more clearly would be to blaspheme God by saying the word. So he has to say, He is the Adonai. You see that? And so now the Jewish people have to wrestle with this. What does this mean? When you take this concept to people in the Jewish culture, how are they going to understand it? And we said already they're going to go to the Old Testament. How is the early Christian worship of Jesus compatible with Jewish commitment to monotheism? See, they're going to struggle. they're going to really struggle. There's going to be a small segment of Jewish Christians who reject that Jesus is God. They reject the Trinity. And the church will call that heresy. But the majority of Jewish Christians will accept that Jesus is Adonai, as Peter taught. Do you see how hard it is for a Jewish person to accept this? Do you see that the Old Testament was written for Jewish people to recognize the Messiah? The whole thing. The whole thing, from Genesis through David, through the prophets, the whole thing is written. Look for the Messiah, and when he comes, you'll recognize him. Peter stood up and he says, look, this is the fulfillment of the prophets. It all fits like a glove on a hand. It's perfect. But see how challenging it is. If that wasn't challenging enough, what happens when you take this message to non-Jewish people? This is the next step. I want to stretch our mind. So first, I want us to see what a stretch of mind it is for the Jewish people. But now we turn to Paul and the Gentiles. How are the Jewish people to understand who Jesus is? God on the throne, Jesus at the right hand, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're going to use the Old Testament. How about a Gentile? How is it Roman citizen going to understand a message of God the Father, Jesus the Son, sending the Holy Spirit? Are they going to use the Old Testament? Are they blank slates? Are their minds empty, just waiting for a new revelation to come? How are they going to conceive of this? Do you see, this is revolutionary thinking for them. So the first question I have here, do the Gentiles have to become Jewish to join the Christian church? Any thoughts? Why not? They should, shouldn't they? How are we going to understand who the Messiah is unless we know Joel, unless we know that God is the creator of Genesis 1, unless we know the prophets, unless we know Abraham, the choosing of Abraham and Isaac, unless we know about the King David and we know about the prophets, how would we ever understand who the Messiah is? Through the Holy Spirit. A very powerful statement. How would they know? There's an interesting question. Did the Gentiles have to become Jewish to join the Christian church? A lot of people thought so in the early church. A lot of people thought so. Because the only way the Jewish mind could understand the Messiah was to go to the Old Testament. Now the question is, how will you Roman, how will you pagan people understand? Unless you get steeped in the Old Testament. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So you peeked at the answer and said the Holy Spirit can help us. The power of God makes it possible. Roman people started becoming Christians, they had a special meeting to discuss this question. And here it is. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And they came together to discuss, would a non-Jewish person have to become Jewish to join the church? And the answer is, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So they're talking, the discussion is about, do the Gentiles have to become Jewish before they can become Christian? And it makes sense to me in many ways. I mean, we know the result of this council, but it makes some sense. The only way to understand Jesus is to become Jewish and understand the Old Testament. When they finished, James spoke up. This is so important. Paul telling them about, Paul is doing missions, and everywhere he went, he saw what? He saw the Holy Spirit the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the people, the Gentiles, just like at Pentecost. Brothers, he said, listen to me, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, after this, and rebuild. Even all the Gentiles will bear my name. So again, this reference back to the Old Testament. So these men were sent off and went down to Antioch and gathered to deliver the message. If we are now, first a minute ago you were the Jewish Christians, now be Chinese Christians, Roman Christians. You can be Chinese Christians. We'll let you be Chinese Christians in a minute. If you're Roman Christians, and you've received the whole, Paul has preached, you received the Holy Spirit, and now someone comes and says, well, you have to become Jewish first. And for some of us, that means receiving circumcision. And for all of us, it means following all the Jewish law. Would you prefer to live that way as a Jew, if you're a Roman, non-Jewish person? So I have to think, we're sitting here, us Roman Gentile Christians, and we're really nervous. What if they say we all have to become Jewish? What is the result of the council? They were sent off, they were gathered and delivered the letter, and the letter says that you don't have to become Jewish. And it says the people read it and were glad.
I don't mind.
You don't mind becoming Jewish? Have you ever thought what we'd look like today if the result had been the opposite? You'd be wearing your... We'd all be wearing our yarmulke, and we'd have our braids, and we'd have tassels, we'd have the scripture little box on our forehead. Every Christian all over the world. Well, if we were the very conservative or very orthodox Jews do that. And if it's me, I want to be as conservative orthodox as I can. So I would go with them. There are reformed, very liberal Jews who don't follow or really believe anything. But I think those of us, we would, you know, us ABC type Christians, we would go with the orthodox, so you know, the tassel, the circumcision, the whole. We'd have to follow dietary laws. We'd be. Do you see how different the church would look today? Think about that. This decision in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council was transformational. First, we had the Jewish people having to understand the Trinity using the Old Testament. But now we have pagan, Gentile people becoming Christian, and we have to understand Christian truth. We have to understand Jesus using what? Our own worldview. Our own traditions. How will the Gentiles, so these questions, how will the Gentiles understand Christianity? Will they accept the Old Testament? What do you think? We just were told by the Jerusalem Council that we don't have to be Jewish. Do we still need the Old Testament at all?
Some
borrowed laws, such as no fornication, no adultery,
kind of thing.
You see the challenge? Christianity, I hope you're seeing something maybe that you haven't thought about, how dynamic Christianity is. Something profound happened at Pentecost. New revelation. The beginning of the church. But when Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, it became the dynamism, how robust, how diverse, how profound the church is. Do you want to do something to that? Becomes even more profound, more dynamic, more diverse. Well, Paul is going to the Gentiles, and so they're non-Jewish people, yeah.
But I guess what I'm trying to say is, even the book of Romans, it keeps referring back to the Old Testament. So I think the Roman Christians need to understand at least some of the Old Testament.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. And definitely the answer to the question is yes, they do need the Old Testament. So no, they don't need to become Jewish, but yes, we do keep and hold the Old Testament. Jesus said that not a bit of it would fall away. And so yes, we keep the Old Testament, but no, we don't become Jewish. Now, when they come, I've asked this already, will they bring their worldview and beliefs to Christianity, or are they a blank slate? So they don't become Jewish. They continue to be whoever they are. And how now will they understand God on the throne, Jesus at the right hand, the Holy Spirit coming, giving power to the church? How will they see that? Okay, how about when you've been a Jewish, you've been Roman, now be Chinese. What about when the message comes to China? You're sitting here innocently, don't know anything about Jesus, don't know anything about Jewish, don't know anything. You're just sitting here in China, in Taiwan, innocently, and all of a sudden a missionary comes and tells you about Jesus. And you've all believed in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, how do you understand what's going on? Are you still who you are? Are you still Chinese?
Yes.
So what categories, what in your brain will allow you to understand what you're hearing? The Old Testament? You don't know it. It hasn't been instilled in you. What has been instilled in you? Confucius? Buddha? Taoism? Folk religion? Materialism? Communism? Nationalism? That's your worldview. That's who you are. And that happens to the Chinese church, and that happens to people group after people group after people group for 2,000 years. More and more people have come to Christ, and none of them become Jewish, but they all become the body of Christ. We'll skip this. This is, how is the church ever going to be unified? We have a whole class called Church History on trying to figure that out. Finally, we don't really stay very unified. Actually, we're quite divided. But these are some ways that the church has tried to maintain unity in the midst of that profound diversity. Okay, so let's go on from there. I hope we have in place the idea that the church is really, really diverse. The Jewish Christians and then Gentile Christians. And then another Gentile group, then another Gentile, and another Gentile group. And this becomes more and more complex. And then we get to the 20th century, and it's crazy complex. It's unbelievably complex how the church has diversified. This is an interesting statistic from about 10 years ago. I think it's probably still about true. But out of the global increase of 77,000 affiliated Christians every day, 91% are from the non-West.
Can I ask a question before we go?
Yeah, let's do that.
If Paul had his way in Jerusalem Council, is it possible that there will be no restrictions? I mean, no dietary restrictions, no forbidden adultery, fornication.
I just don't think we have the information. I don't know if you've seen something on that. I think we just don't have the data that would tell us, the nuances of the positions that were being discussed at the time. We really have the result. We have the attempt to make them become Jewish. What that would have looked like, I don't think we know. And then the result of what they said. Yeah, I don't know how much further Paul could have gone toward freedom.
Justification
by faith.
That's it.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I don't think we have the data. We can only try to surmise from what we know about Paul and his teaching about freedom in Christ. Do you guys have any idea what's going on in the church in the last 50 years? I hope so. I hope this is just an overview, because we can only do it fairly quickly. Are Muslims more than Christians today? Yeah. This is a statistic that 31% Christian. I think there's a very generous definition of Christian. So you'd count all Americans as Christian, all Europeans as Christian. And I would say not all Americans are Christian. Many are Christian
by culture,
or even by data. Just the way you count would be Christian. But they would. If you ask them, they'd say no. So that's a very generous number. But then a lot of Muslims are that way too, right? I'm sure. They're not all piously believers, but they're not going to go out of their way to tell anyone they're not. So I think we see the size of the church, the bulk of the church, some amazing things to look at. Majority religion by country. Oh, you can't see the colors much better here than you can in the... it's disappointed by the printout. You can't really see the colors. But what you see, majority, the redder it is, that these are majority Christian areas. It really is a widely distributed religion. It's an amazing thing. Geographic distribution. This one is a really interesting chart. I'll look at this one, because the other one you can't really see because it's not in color. It's in black and white. But notice that the overall general population in this chart, 58% of you live in Asia, 12% live in Africa, 10% in Europe. So this is the distribution of the general population across the continents. Hindus almost entirely live in Asia. Very little distribution. They almost all live in Asia. Buddhists, same thing. Very little distribution. They almost all live in folk religions. Almost all of them live in Asia, Pacific, and then here is some more in sub-Saharan Africa. Other religions, almost all in Asia. Unaffiliated, again, large numbers in Asia. Then we come to Muslims, and we see much broader distribution. Do you see that? So a lot of Muslims here in Asia, a lot of Muslims here in Africa, then a much smaller number of Muslims here in Europe, and then, of course, this large number in Middle East and North Africa. But which religion is most broadly distributed, evenly across? That's a profound picture of how the church has spread, not just numerically, but it's spread from people group to people group to people group. So Christianity is distributed in Asia. There's this much percentage in Asia, this much in Africa, this much in Europe, North America, and here even in North America, and then a little bit in the Middle East. Um, 10 countries with largest number of Christians. United States, this is interesting. Should be America, Russia, England, France, shouldn't it? These are the traditional Christian countries, but this is transformed. United States, Brazil, Mexico, Russia, Philippines, Nigeria, China, Congo, Germany. The 10 most Christian countries are largely not in the West anymore. And that's a profound transformation. World Christianity by 2025, who knows? Who knows? But here's an estimate. More Christians in Africa, more Christians in Latin America than there are in Europe would be the prediction. By 2050, one-fifth of the world's 1 billion Christians will be non-Hispanic white. A non-Hispanic white is like who? By 2050, one-fifth of the world's Christians, one out of five. So where 50 years ago people would see me as typical representative, by 2050, I'll be in a minority, one-fifth, 20% minority. It's a profound change. And again, think about each people group looking at Christianity from their own culture. It's tremendously dynamic. Any thoughts, questions while I sit for a second?
So which country is the fastest growing, has the fastest growing rate?
Yeah, which one? I'm not persuaded it's China anymore. Not necessarily. It may be. I think it's so fast, so many places, that we just don't know. And some of it is heresy, some of it is not, and some of it is, you know, easy come, easy go. So I think there's no way to finally for us to know.
So if it's not China, which is the second one?
Oh, I think Nigeria, some places in Africa, some places in Brazil have. Brazil is a tricky case because it's Roman Catholic initially, but now they're turning toward Pentecostal versions. So actually the question is more complex than just church. So do you count a Roman Catholic who joins a Pentecostal church in Brazil? Do you count that as church growth or not? Some say yes, some say no. Yeah. Mexico would be, again, is Roman Catholic traditionally. So the case in Latin America is very different than Africa and Asia because from 1500 on, they become primarily Roman Catholic. But not necessarily converted. They're just all, by tradition, the rulers, the colonialists, tell them, you're all Roman Catholic now. And so then the numbers are huge, but true belief, true piety might be much less. So Latin America is a very fascinating story, and very different than Asia and Africa. Oh, so what has God the Holy Spirit been doing since the wind blowing and the fires on your head? Has God the Holy Spirit continued to work from people group after people group? Has God the Holy Spirit continued to work in China? I think we all agree the answer is absolutely. And this is something I've tried to think about historically. Where do we see the Holy Spirit working most profoundly? Obviously, He works everywhere all the time. That's no doubt. But where would we see the most profound expression of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the last 200 years? And I think it's impossible to argue that you can kind of see that a couple hundred years ago from this period, 1792 to 1910, the great century of Christian missions, what we do is we see the Holy Spirit pushing missionaries out into the world. So missionaries, starting with William Carey, but Robert Morrison, Hudson Taylor, some of the great China missionaries, they're pushed out and the Holy Spirit's greatly blessing and using them. But then in 1900 to 1920, the dates don't matter, 1890 to 1910, somewhere in there we see this radical transformation where God the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be really working through the missionaries anymore, but now He's working through indigenous believers in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And there's this transition period, I call this thunder from below, where there's a transition, the Holy Spirit blessing the missionaries to now blessing the churches. And then starting at this period, we start to see indigenous forms of Christianity taking root and growing. So let me illustrate this. Some of the great missionaries. Oh, William Carey. Have you ever seen this expression? Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It's on our chapel at Logos. We see it every day we go to chapel. We see it in Chinese. How do you say it? Louder. There we go, thank you. Yeah. Expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. So William Carey inaugurates what we consider the Protestant missionary movement. I don't want to spend time on this, actually. I just want us to appreciate that what was going on in North America and here in England and then in North America, in Great Britain and then in North America, is there were great awakenings. The Holy Spirit was enlivening these churches and there was growing piety, growing zeal, growing passion, and with that came growing missions movement. William Carey goes to India, David Livingstone, the great missionary to China, the great missionary to Africa, if you look at the photo. David Livingstone, when trying to find a way to the west coast of Africa, Livingstone wrote, "Cannot the love of Christ carry the missionary where the slave trade carries the trader? I shall open up." England was going to all parts of the world. And he says, "I can go too. If they can go, missionaries can go." Boy, I hope the Chinese Christians are saying that today. Wherever Alibaba can go, Chinese missionaries can go too, right? Chinese business people are all over the world. Where are the missionaries? Are Chinese Christians and missionaries going? That's the spirit that Livingstone had. I see these British people going everywhere for money. Why can't I go everywhere for the gospel? And here, you can read this later, but, you know, I don't see much result now, but the day will come when the Spirit will bless these churches and there'll be tremendous growth. Boy, was he right. He never saw it in his lifetime. But today, the churches in Africa are growing like crazy. Oh, here's a wonderful missionary. And he has so many famous sayings, right? Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. A man of tremendous faith. If I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? My boss in Taiwan, Chen Lei, used to love this expression, and he'd say, "No, Dai De Song, he didn't have 1,000 pounds, but he gave way more. The money that went through China Inland Mission was way more than 1,000 pounds. He didn't have 1,000 lives; he had one. But through the China Inland Mission, thousands of lives" were given. And so again, this era, this great century of Protestant missions, we see the Holy Spirit enlivening, reviving these people in England, reviving these people in the United States, sending them to all parts of the world. But then there seems to be this transformation. Has anybody been to Los Angeles? Oh, we're all here in Los Angeles. I can't believe I'm here in Los Angeles. I still feel like a Chicago boy. 1906, an amazing thing happened. Do you remember this headline? Maybe not. This is April 18th, 1906, Los Angeles Daily Times. And here at this little church on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, this little church, the black pastor William Seymour experienced, well, it seems like he experienced what happened at Pentecost. And the headline says, "Weird Babble of Tongues." I just think that boy at Pentecost, if the LA Daily Times had been there, is that not what they would say? Are you people drunk? Now, what's interesting to me is Pentecostal history often identifies this event as the beginning of Pentecostal churches. I want to say that historical evidence doesn't support that. I want to suggest that God the Holy Spirit came to Azusa Street through William Seymour, but at the same time he went to Asia, at the same time he went to Africa, at the same time he went to Latin America. That you can't trace. First he came here, and then missionaries went and spread the message. Amazingly, the Holy Spirit just went there, and just went there, and went there, place after place. And that's why I call this thunder from below. Because the missionaries were faithfully serving. But all of a sudden the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be focusing on the missionaries taking the message. The focus seems to be on these local Christians being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with fire, being filled with power. So we see that with William Seymour in the United States, but we also see it, oh, everyone knows him, right? No, nobody would know him. You'd know him. You'd know him if you were from the right place in Liberia. Interesting story, William Wade Harris. 1881, 1882, he was soundly converted. 1888, he became an Episcopalian. That's a very formal church, and he became a very formal Christian. He started wearing a Western suit and tie. He says he ordered his leather shoes from the... Do you all remember? Maybe not. He ordered his shoes from the Sears catalog in the United States. Okay, so our young people don't remember the old Sears catalog, but and so he was very Western. He became Christian and kind of moved away from his Liberian roots and became an Episcopalian and became a teacher in the Episcopalian church. But then something profound happened. He ended up in prison, and it's very complex colonial politics going on, the British and other European powers, and I can't get into it, but he ended up on the wrong side politically, by mistake. Just, you know, the Africans were on the ground and the political colonial powers were fighting. And anyway, he ended up on the wrong side, and there he's sitting in prison, a middle-aged Episcopalian teacher in his suit and, well, I don't know what he was wearing that day, but with his suit and tie and his leather shoes ordered from the Sears catalog, and he's sitting in his jail cell, and the angel Gabriel appears to him in his jail cell and says, "You are anointed by Jesus to go and preach the gospel. You're to take off your Western clothes. You're to put on this white turban. You're to wear these leather strips, the hat. You're to carry a cross of a staff. You're to carry a Bible. You're to carry a bowl." And when he was let out of prison, actually, interestingly, he started preaching with little effect. But he left as a missionary, left Liberia, and went into the Ivory Coast. And in the Ivory Coast, he and a small band of followers would go and they'd ring a bell and it would attract a crowd. And he would preach to them and thousands of people were converted and they'd use the bowl and they'd baptize people immediately on the spot. And in an 18-month period, in 1913, 1914, he baptized between 100,000 and 120,000 people. The man who used to wear leather shoes bought from the Sears catalog was now filled with Holy Spirit power as the angel Gabriel had promised him in a vision that he would use him.
They were colonized.
It was, they were given colonial names. There's more of a history to that. That's the simple version. Liberia is a very interesting connection to America. Went back. Yeah, slave. Yeah. So, Methodist missionaries, that's enough of his story. He died in 1929. He really only had this brief period, though, where he was tremendously effective. When he went back home to Liberia again, little effect, but the Holy Spirit for this 18 months just poured out power through him. Another, Simon Kimbangu, in 1915. Let me skip his story, because I want to tell my favorite story about this. But he had a similar experience where for about a year here in 1921 in the Congo, tremendous power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only picture we have of him. Oddly, there's no pictures of him. There's one photo, apparently, of his back that might or might not be him. So we don't know what exactly he looked like, even though he is more current, and we could have a photo, but we don't. Tremendous power, similar to William Waddy Harris, a tremendous healing ministry there in first in Liberia, this part of Africa, now Central Africa. And then my favorite story, we all know Dr. Song, and I love telling Americans this story. I tell Chinese people, too, just because I like this story. And if you don't know it, you need to know it. If you do know it, you love to hear it again, right? It's a wonderful story. Born in Fujian province, so he spoke Taiwanese. So he had successful missions in Taiwan. 1910, as a young boy, he's converted. Apparently preached in his father's Methodist church with great effect as a 10-year-old. A little preacher, people could already see that he was gifted at speaking and powerful. 1920, big mistake, came to study in America, and and we know that he ended up in Ohio, and I tell our students at Logos that we think we have it hard now. He had to work full time. He had to go to school full time. He had to learn English. All that. At how old was he? And he got his undergraduate degree and his master's degree, and then his PhD degree in 6 years in science, in chemistry or physics or some other area. And unbelievable. Wasn't an English speaker, learned English, learned all that, and ended up graduating with his PhD from Ohio State University. And unfortunately, what we know is that through all that pressure, he lost his faith. And he finished his PhD. He was invited to go to New York, to Union Theological Seminary, the most liberal seminary in the country, in the world maybe at the time. And he was involved at Union Seminary translating the Tao Te Ching and into esoteric, odd things. And famously then he was walking the streets of New York City and he heard a young woman giving her testimony. And he was in Chinese, right? So that caught his attention. Went and he listened, and he says he went back the next night and listened again. And he realized that he'd lost this childlike faith. So he rededicated his life to Christ. And what did he do then? He went back with his brand new faith. He went back to Union Seminary to all his liberal classmates and all his liberal professors, and he tried to evangelize them. So he was telling them about Jesus every day, over and over, every day. And what did they do to him at Union Seminary? You all know? They thought he was crazy. They sent the men, the doctors in white coats, and threw a net over him, or however they captured people in those days. They put him in a mental institution. What would we do at Logos if someone was... I was very sympathetic to John Song until I learned, actually for about 7 days, he didn't eat, he didn't sleep, he did nothing but preach. What would we do at Logos if Joe comes out today and for the next 7 days stops eating, stops sleeping, does nothing but preach, just tells the faculty you have to believe in Jesus?
We'd have a big revival.
So they put him in mental institution. He hated it, right? He describes the screaming and how awful it was. Big mistake. He escaped from the mental institution, so they caught him a block away, and that meant he ended up in the institution for 6 months or so. And what he says, though, is that period of 6 or 9 months became his seminary period. He read his Bible, and as only John Sung does, he does everything to the nth degree. So while in 9 months we might read our Bible cover to cover, he read his Bible cover to cover once, twice, 40 times, over and over and over again, dedicated himself to knowing the Bible. His pastor in Ohio learned that he was in prison and went from Ohio to New York and pleaded on his behalf, and the deal was made if John Sung would agree to leave the U.S., they would let him out of the mental institution. So he took the train to Seattle and then sailed to Shanghai. I love the scene in Shanghai. This is the scene that you have to imagine. He arrives at the shore and he sees all the people. He's on the boat. And what do missionaries do when they dedicate themselves to preach to the country? Is you take everything and you throw it away. So John Sung, he's on the boat in the harbor in Shanghai, and he describes, he goes to his room and he gets all his degrees, all his honors, all his awards that he earned in the United States, and he throws it all overboard because all he wants to do is preach Christ. The Western story is all overboard. The Chinese story is all overboard, but his PhD diploma, which he saves to give to his mother. And I thought, okay, very nice contextualization, right? A Westerner, everything over Chinese, everything. Well, this for mom. And he arrives back in China, and we know his ministry was profound. Everywhere he went, the power of the Holy Spirit went with him. And amazing stories of his preaching style, amazing stories of the effect of his preaching. He dies in 1944, probably of exhaustion. He just burned the candle at both ends all the time. But what I want us to go back to is it seems that the Chinese people were taking over the gospel, right? No longer is it Hudson Taylor, Robert Morrison, who God is using to bring the message to China, but now it's Chinese Christians, it's African Christians, it's Chinese Christians who are taking the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, bringing that message to all peoples. And so in the 20th century, we go to this third part of the outline, this movement, the true globalization of Christianity in Asia, Africa, Latin America, independent churches, over and over and over again. Let's just finish then. Where are we? Where are we now? We started with the Holy Spirit coming to the Jewish believers. And it has gone from there to the pagan, to the Gentiles, and it's gone from the Gentiles to all peoples, all around the world, Asia, Africa, Latin America to this day. Today, now, global missions, the gospel is going, this is a book by a man named Samuel Escobar, a Latin American Christian. The gospel going from everywhere to everyone. We're all familiar with the Back to Jerusalem, but don't worry, I'm not worried about Back to Jerusalem. What I care about is that the Chinese people are taking up missions. That's our prayer at Logos. My prayer that at Logos we'll have more and more Chinese Christians going into missions. The gospel going from everywhere to everyone. That's, you can't quite read it. That's the subtitle of his book, The New Global Mission. It's not West to non-West, but it's Asia to Africa, Africa to Latin America, Latin America to Africa, Chinese to Africa, Africans to China. It's an amazing thing, an amazing movement of God. And as we do that, what we're getting is a new understanding of the New Testament, a new understanding of Holy Spirit power. Do you see that? How will the Jewish people see the gospel? Well, how will they see Jesus Christ? They'll use their way, their worldview of seeing it. How will Chinese people see it? Well, they'll use their worldview, but they see it from a different dimension. Do you see that? So how about if a Jewish Christian and a Chinese Christian, let's dialogue. This is what I see when I see the gospel. And what about a Jewish Christian? This is what I see when I see the gospel. And an African Christian, well, see, from my background, I see it this way. That's what Andrew Walls talks about in the auditorium. We sit at a play, and the person in the balcony sees the panorama view. The person in the front row sees from this view. And a person from the way from the left sees that side really well, but maybe doesn't see this side so well. This person sees the opposite, sees this side and that. Let's bring these all together and have a dialogue. And will we not then have a much more profound understanding of who God is? We live in a wonderful generation where Christians from Asia, Africa, and Latin America can begin to dialogue and help us understand more about theology, more about who God is. Samuel Escobar talks about this exciting age. This is Samuel Escobar at a conference, talking about this new age of the gospel from everyone, from everywhere to everyone. This is a professor of mine, William Taylor. He has a new book on sorrow and suffering. Sorrow and blood. It's exciting. Missionaries are going from everywhere to everywhere. But they're still suffering. There's still persecution, and this is a book focused on that. So there's excitement and joy going everywhere, but just as with Paul, there's suffering as part of that movement. I think our time is up. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, thank you that you have moved from Acts 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit all the way until the movement of the Holy Spirit in our age. We thank you that you continue to bless your church in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Lord, we thank you and we pray for our Chinese churches in Los Angeles today. We pray that you would build us, you would help us to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Very nice. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, sure. So you still here next session, or you?
Yeah.
Okay. And that starts at 2:30. Okay. 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 Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much.